to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. We're going to return to one of the most familiar passages in all the Bible. It's known as the Beatitudes. We started our study of this last week, and we want to finish this week. Matthew chapter 5. And just to help us remember that this is the Word of God that we're reading here, let's stand as we read it, shall we? And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men shall cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Father, we pray this morning that you'd help us understand these things in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My first roommate at the Air Force Academy was a sure bet for military success. He was mentally as keen as they come. Physically, he stood as straight as a rod, and he worked hard. I can still remember in our first summer, he would be up literally at 4 a.m. And by the time I woke up an hour and a half or 2 hours later, he had already dusted the entire room, made his bed so it was taut as a drum. He'd polished his shoes until they glistened, and he was hard at work memorizing the stuff we had to know by rote. He literally carried both of us through that first summer. His name was Hank Robb. And I knew he was a sure bet for general. When we graduated, he went west to Arizona to pilot school, and I went east to Georgia for the same thing. And as soon as I could after pilot training, I wanted to find out how he did. I knew he did well, I just wondered how well. And I found a guy who'd gone through pilot school with him. And I said, "How did Hank do?" And the guy said, "He did fine. Until he accidentally rolled his T-38 on takeoff leg and crashed and killed himself." I said, "What happened?" He said it was vertigo. Vertigo is when a pilot loses his sense of direction. He thinks up is down and down is up. He has no idea the direction he's going, and by accident he pulls his nose right into the ground. It's easy to happen. On takeoff leg, you're taking off and you're busy inside. You get preoccupied. Preoccupied raising the gear, raising the flaps, watching the engine instruments, talking on the radio, looking at your charts, following the maps. And as you do, a little bit of turbulence strikes your wings, or your knee nudges the stick, or your hand releases a little bit of pressure. And without even sensing what's happening, your nose, which is going like this, begins to drop and your wings begin to roll. And it's so slow, you don't know what's happening. You have no sense of motion at all. And before long, what's happening is you're going down like this, but in your mind, you're sure you're going like this. And the danger of vertigo is that you feel completely complacent on the brink of absolute disaster. Right on the brink of death, you feel everything's fine. Now, in a matter of less than a minute, my old roommate got vertigo and killed himself. Over a period of centuries, Israel got spiritual vertigo and was on the brink of destruction. They thought they were going straight toward God. They really did. In fact, they'd gotten preoccupied. They'd started watching their own traditions, their own thoughts, their own philosophy. They'd taken their eyes off the Word of God, and slowly, imperceptibly, without realizing it, they really didn't realize it, they had slowly rolled the whole nation into an inverted dive. And the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was God Himself had come to the earth in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, and He was telling them to pull out before they destroyed themselves. You could title it Crucial Changes. Changes they had to make to enter the kingdom of God. Changes they didn't realize they need to make. Changes spoken to a group of people who had no idea they had to make any change at all. That's the Sermon on the Mount. The first area that He calls them to change is the area of character. That's the Beatitudes, which we've just read. He's saying, you've got to understand that your character has to radically change before you can enter the kingdom of God, or enter into a right relationship with God, or be at all pleasing to God. Last week we looked at how their character had to change with respect to God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This week, we want to look at how our character must change with respect to men to be pleasing to God. And that's these last six verses. And what's priceless about these last verses is they contain four simple statements that summarize all the New Testament has to say about our responsibility to people. If you want a simple thing to put on your mirror that'll remind you how to treat people, that embraces everything the rest of the New Testament has to say, pin up Matthew 5, verses 7 through 13. Four essentials for a right relationship with people, for reflecting the character of God to people. Essential number one is mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When we normally think of mercy, we think of forgiving people who have offended us, letting a criminal off. And it contains that idea. It's in there, but it's a lot bigger than that. In the New Testament, mercy means pity, it means sympathy, it means compassion on people who are hurting. It means a big heart for suffering people. It means a deep desire to relieve pain. Blessed are the merciful, the people who have compassion on those who are suffering. It's the willingness to go out of our way to relieve suffering. It's the willingness to speak to somebody who's lonely, to feed somebody who's hungry, to comfort somebody who's grieving. It's the desire to ease the load on somebody who's overloaded, or protect the helpless, or heal the sick. That's mercy. It's the desire to do good to people who are hurting badly. One of the real privileges of being here, Bev and I count it a privilege of being here, is there's so many examples of that among you all. Good examples. Good examples. I watch the money that flows through, and every month many of you will send $50, $100, those of you who are working, to some individual who's out of a job. See, that's mercy. Otto, the guy who works for us, you know, and keeps the grounds, got a stroke last week, and he went to the hospital, and his wife was over there. She can't drive, and she was kind of confused, and somehow the word got back to Mike Fisher at 2 a.m. that his wife was stuck down at the VA hospital on the other side of town, and he got out of bed and drove down and got Ruth and brought her home. See, that's mercy. In our family, the one who's best at that is my little daughter, Bethany. There is in her class at school a little girl who doesn't fit. She really doesn't fit. Nobody likes her, nobody talks to her, nobody plays with her. She's very introverted. And when they go to recess, she stands over here and the rest of the kids play over here. When they are in their class, she's usually at one end of the table and everybody else is hovered around the other. And one of the most remarkable things is to watch Bethany go down and grab that little girl and talk to her and bring her in. See, that's mercy. That's mercy. 2 weeks ago, I was at a softball game, and one of the guys who loves softball the most is Mark. If you know Mark Johnson, he loves to play. He loves to play. But he wasn't there. I said, "Where's Mark?" Well, he said he's over at the Getz house loading their loading van. Remember Becky and Gary, who moved from here up to Ohio, and they needed somebody to help them move the heavy furniture. And Mark was moving furniture rather than playing softball. See, that's mercy. And if you know Nancy DeWeese and the hours and hours she spends making sure that people who are sick get meals, and that's mercy. That's right. Blessed are the merciful, the people who take time. I think of many of you who are raising other people's children. Some of you are raising your grandkids. Some of you are raising nephews or nieces. Some of you have adopted little ones. Some of you are raising the children of prior marriages from your spouse. And you take these little guys who desperately need a home and don't have one. And you've opened your arms and your heart and you've taken them in just as your own. See, that's mercy. And what this passage is telling us is that's right. And for heaven's sakes, don't stop. That's right. Don't let anybody get you so busy and talk you out of that, because that's mercy. That's right. If you ever doubt it, just read the Gospels. Over half of the vignettes that we have of Jesus Christ, He's demonstrating mercy. The Syrophoenician woman, not a Jew, and a person who had no right to the Messiah at all, comes out and says, "Lord, have mercy on my daughter here, my demon-possessed daughter." And he stopped and cast out the demon. The father with the epileptic boy said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." And he stopped and he delivered the boy from the demon. Bartimaeus said, "Son of David, have mercy on me. I can't see and I'm miserable." And he stopped and healed him. You read the Gospels and you find how many times it says he was moved with compassion. That's the word. He was overwhelmed with a suffering and longed to do something. That's why he fed the 5,000. That's why he fed the 4,000. They'd been with him for 3 days and they were hungry. That's why he prayed for laborers, that they wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd. It's why he taught the multitudes because they were confused. It's why he turned the water into wine so the people wouldn't be embarrassed. It's why he calmed the sea so the guys wouldn't be frightened. And why he raised the dead so that the mothers wouldn't be grieved. We're going to be like Jesus Christ. It's going to take mercy, isn't it? Now, the reason I'd mention that, you know, is we are a church that places tremendous emphasis on passing on information. We really do, don't we? Disciple making is our thing. Evangelism is our thing. Explaining the Bible is our thing. And we spend hours reading and studying and analyzing and breaking out on paper and diagramming and charting. We spend hours listening to tapes and watching movies and films. We're importing the best teachers we can find. We're doing all we can do to explain these things and teach these concepts to other people. And that's right. That's part of disciple making. But the temptation of people who are involved and absorbed in that is they forget to do this, see? Because people's physical needs become interruptions of our study time. And all that the Lord is doing in this verse is reminding us to keep time to do good as well as to explain it. You see that here? Now I sense that because I am a talker, a thinker, a communicator. I'm really not a doer. And my least favorite parable in all the scriptures goes like this. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and they went off leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place, he saw him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on him, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. Now let me ask you, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? That is my least favorite parable, because I identify with those priests and Levites. I don't have a problem at all understanding exactly why they did what they did, because I've done it 100 times myself. Mercy. Essential number one, if we are to be in right relationship with people, is to take time for mercy. Essential number two, a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart just means a genuine desire to do good. A genuine desire to do right. A genuine, deep-rooted desire to be just, fair, to do good. It means that underneath the pleasant-looking, kind, warm exterior is a pleasant, kind, warm interior. It means that that behind our smile and our courtesy and our affection and our calm, accommodating way is a genuine desire to do right. It forces us to ask the question that when I'm appearing kind on the outside, am I really trying to serve or am I manipulating? Am I really trying to do good or am I trying to take advantage? Is this an authentic expression of my heart or is it covering selfishness? In the Bible, the contrast to a pure heart is not somebody who's mean. It's somebody who looks good on the outside, but inside, they're treacherous. They use a pleasant exterior, a warm smile, a warm handshake, an affectionate appearance to disarm and exploit. It was rampant at the time of Christ. If you looked at the nation to which Christ came, they had become master pretenders. They appeared on the outside they appeared spiritual, very reverent. They had become masters at appearing reverent. They would pray in public. They would give in public generously. They would fast in public. And it looked on the outside as though the most important thing in the life of these people was the glory of God. But if you pried underneath, if you look underneath the boards, that wasn't the most important thing at all. The most important thing was public acclaim. It was promotion in the Jewish system. It was position and power and influence and money and everything that came when people thought you were reverent. If you looked at them socially, you saw the same thing. Their judges and their lawyers dressed in straight, dignified suits, and they used dignified language. And in the public court, it looked like their goal was justice. But in the chambers, outside the courtroom, in the private conversations, that wasn't the goal at all. They twisted it and used justice to oppress the poor. The same was with their merchants. The merchants, they assured you were getting the best deal. Best deal. If I give it to you for this price, I'm losing money. If I drop the price at all, I'll lose everything I have. And in fact, they were making a mint. The husbands were the same way. They'd go down to the city gates, which were the courts, and they'd say, I don't want to take advantage of this woman who's my wife. I want to give her a good deal, so I'll tell you what I do. I'll give her a writ of divorcement. That means a piece of paper that declares she's a free woman now. And isn't that gracious? And that wasn't gracious at all. All he was doing was dumping her to get another one. Children would go down to the same place and they'd say, I'd love to take care of my parents. I really would. I love mom and dad. I'm a good Jew. I'd take good care of my parents. I love them very much. But all that I have that I could give to them to help, it's all dedicated to God. Corban, they called it. I'd love to help my parents, but it's all dedicated to God. And so, unfortunately, I can't give them a dime. What they were doing is they were pretending to be gracious, and in fact, they were greedy to the core. Now, you know what you and I need to ask, because this isn't limited to the Jews at the time of Christ. This is human nature. Every one of us has the tendency to be a master manipulator. What Jesus Christ is saying is, if you want to live in right relationship with men, don't pretend to be kind. Be good right from the core. Boy, it applies in business. It's so easy to say, listen, let me spare you the details. And they're not sparing the details at all. All you're doing is covering the defects. It's easy to say, here, let me save you the trouble. Just read this top paragraph. And in the fine print are the things that will come back and get somebody. It's easy at home just to give in order to get, isn't it? Bev and I get into this all the time. We do. An invitation to come home for lunch covers the fact that I want you there to help me watch the kids. A free gift of something I buy for her just is really a reason so that I can get something for me. A warm smile and greeting at the door is simply to set me up or her up to get a favor later in the evening. You see, it's so easy to give to get, to wheedle, to manipulate. And if you're to pry behind the closed doors of many homes, what you've found is that a genuine desire to serve has just degenerated into a veneer of kindness designed to manipulate. And God sees that stuff. And it's not right. Blessed are the pure in heart, right down to the core. No matter how deep God burrows and bores, what He finds is a genuine desire to do good. For they shall see God. Essential number three, peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. The word's pretty emphatic. It's the only place that this occurs in the New Testament. But it's very clear what it means. Peace, of course, means one. It means the putting away of hostility and anger, unity, harmony. Maker, it's the word for somebody who works at. It's the general word for hard work. It means to manufacture, to produce, to labor with your hands, to make something. It was used of God when He created the heavens and the earth. That's this word. He made the heavens and the earth. It's used of a woman who labors to put on a banquet. You know, she cleans the house and she clears the table and she sets the table and she cooks the food and she arranges the decorations and the seating and all the placing. The hard work of a woman who prepares a banquet. It's used of a man who pitches a tent, hammering pegs and setting up poles and stretching canvas and sweating. It's the word for diligent labor. And it's obvious what it means. It means blessed is the man who is willing to labor to make peace. Go out of his way. To aggressively take the initiative, to diligently pursue. It means you work at preventing and resolving conflict, at defusing hostility, at relieving anger. Boy, you see it in the work of Christ, don't you? He's the Prince of Peace. He came out of heaven. He came out of heaven. He took the initiative. While we were yet sinners, before we had any interest in making peace, He came to us to make peace, didn't He? He died for us before we had any inclination to receive Him. He did everything God can do to make peace with you and me. You see it in the writings of the apostles. They're apostles of peace. And all through the New Testament, what you have is word after word to you and I who are Christians. And the simple word is this. When you sense there's hostility, disagreement, anger, misunderstanding, hard feelings, ill will. It's your move. Whether it's your fault or their fault is absolutely irrelevant. Whenever you sense there's not peace, there's disharmony, there's disunity, there's hard feelings, misunderstanding, it's your move. Make peace. It means if I've offended, I go apologize. Matthew 6, right? If you come to a place like this, to the altar, and you recognize that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Forget the worship and go make peace. If you've been offended, you feel somebody's crossed your boundary, they've done you wrong, they've done you in, they've done something inappropriate, whose move is it then? It's your move. That's Matthew 18. If your brother has sinned, go to him and express this and get it resolved. It means if there's disagreement, you compromise. You compromise as far as you can go without offending God. Paul said, to the Jew I become a Jew. To those under the law, I'm under the law. To those who are not under the law, I'm not under the law. To the weak, I'm weak. I'm everything to all men, if that by any means I might win some. He says, I'll bend absolutely as far as I can possibly bend without becoming a blasphemer. I'll accommodate as far as I can accommodate. It means that when you sense your husband or your wife is in a stew and they're locked, and you've seen this. I've seen this in Bev. She's seen it in me. When you know there's fury, there's anger, there's frustration, but you sense the person can't even begin to talk about it. They're kind of confused. They're not even sure why they're mad. It means you don't say, well, if they're going to be that way, I'll walk away. It means you go in and graciously and gently give them the opportunity to draw it out. You take the initiative. One of the amazing things as you read the New Testament is to see the extent to which God has gone to make peace. To the extent of dying for you. To the extent of coming down here and going through human life. And the extent to which the apostles went in the early church to make peace. And obviously the question that this passage asks us is, are we peacemakers? Do you know of hostility around you, with your employer, with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, with your parents? Are you doing all you can do to make peace, or are you waiting on the other guy? Blessed are those who make peace. They shall be called the sons of God. Essential number 4. I call this gracious endurance. Gracious endurance. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, and men shall cast insults at you, and they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And of course, what he's talking about here is people who pressure us, who wound us, who insult, who slander, who exclude, who reject us because of our relationship with Christ, because of what we say, because of the way we are, because of what we do. I don't know how many of you are going through that. One of the reasons we can sing praise to God for our country is that really doesn't happen very often. But it happens sometimes. And basically, as you look through the rest of the New Testament, what you find is that the call of God is, in the face of persecution, one, to not be intimidated, to not be turned away, to not buckle, to not be pushed out of doing right. That applies to many of you who are in high school or junior high. Because you'll sense there are certain things are right, certain things God wants you to do, and certain things are wrong, and He doesn't want you to do. As you begin to live that out, you begin to express that to your friends, whether it's in the area of drugs or alcohol or sex or criticism of the teachers or rebellion against parents or making fun of your parents or racing the car or whatever it is, as you begin to express that sort of thing, people are going to make fun of you. They'll begin to say that you're not much fun. They'll begin to slowly exclude you because you have a way of ruining the things that they're involved in. And it's very easy at that point, as you begin to lose friends, particularly those close, just to say it's not worth it to walk with God. And what Christ is saying here is, listen, that is very normal. That's what's going to happen to some people who walk with God. Other people won't understand. And I say to you, blessed are you if God is more important to you even than your closest friends. But also, as you look at the New Testament, not only are we called to not buckle, but we're also called to respond to those who are persecuting graciously. To not hit back, right? Isn't that right? To continue to do even the people who completely misunderstand, do them as much good as you can do them. As much good as you can do them. And that's not silly. That's not silly. That's exactly what he's calling for here. Many of you know that about 3 weeks ago, AT&T went out on strike, right? And that caught the chairman of our elder board, Bob Ross, in kind of a predicament because he works as a supervisor for AT&T, and normally he's non-union, but he's expected to follow the union. And in the past, he always has. But between the past and the present, he's read the New Testament. And that is real awkward when it comes to strikes. Because it calls on us to serve our employer as we would the Lord. To be as fair as we can be. To be as honest as we can be. To be as faithful as we can be. And in Bob's judgment, as he looked at the strike versus the New Testament, he looked at that and said, you know, in good conscience, I can't strike. I can't strike. Now, when you work in the midst of a bunch of union people, you know, that's a hard thing to do. And day after day for the last 21 days, Bob's had to cross the picket line. And as best he can, he's explained why. But you know there are a lot of people who don't understand that. You know there are a lot of people who misread that as just being greedy, as just being disloyal. Is just not just covering his own bit. And boy, it's been marvelous. Not only to see the fact that Bob does what's right, but just his attitude toward the people. To do them as much good as he can do them. And not return the ill will. Well, that's right. That's right. Four essentials of right relationships with men. And for a group like us that is heavy on doctrine, that is heavy on learning, that is heavy on words, that is heavy on teaching and classes and groups and studies, heavy on lectures and tapes and books, boy, these are important words. Because they call for action, don't they? Blessed are the merciful. Action toward the suffering, to take care of them. Blessed are the pure in heart, action toward the people around us to do them good. Blessed are the peacemakers, action toward those at whom we are with odds. Blessed are those who are persecuted, action towards those who misunderstand and exclude us. If you haven't already, boy, I'd encourage you to pin those on your bathroom mirror. Because they capture all the New Testament has to say about our responsibility to men. Father, we thank you for these simple words, simple to understand, simple to picture. And we just pray that as we live this next week, that when we come across situations like this, that you'd bring these words to mind through your Holy Spirit. And God, help us to change in these areas that frankly are so foreign to most of us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.